Hello. How are we doing? Good? Yeah, all right. Let's go Genesis chapter 29, if you will. We'll pick up where we left off, beginning in verse 31. And we will go through chapter 30, verse 24 today. While you are getting there, let me just remind you, it's the first Sunday of a new month, and so we have a new book of the month, and every other month this year, I'm kind of just going through some of the men and folks of history who have had just the greatest impact on me. I figure if they were edifying to me, I recommend them and commend them to you as edifying to you, potentially. This week, or this month, is Charles Spurgeon. Many of you guys may have heard of the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon on the Christian Life, Alive in Christ. What these books do, just to remind you, is they take these sort of really profound dead guys who lived a long time ago and speak an archaic language. And if you read the stuff that they wrote, it kind of ties your head in knots a little bit. And what they do is they've condensed sort of the most important central messages of their teachings into an accessible format. They just give it to you in plain English. Kind of take all of the body of their ministry and condense it down and say, look, if you need to know a few things about what Spurgeon taught, or if you need to know a few things about what Augustine taught, or about what J.C. Ryle taught, or one of these guys, well, here's the things that we think would be most applicable, most powerful, most central to their message overall. And so I commend these books to you. There is a stack of them on the back table. It's short, less than 200 pages. Well worth your time, I assure you. You should be in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31. And if you will, let's read that, beginning together in verse 31, reading down through verse 24 of Genesis 30. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. And therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. And then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? She said, here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. And therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah was conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and I have indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and then Leah said, how fortunate, and so she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy, so she named him Asher. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Father, we come this morning to what is frankly a dark text. And we ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would make it an edifying text. It's here for our edification. It's profitable for training and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be made complete in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do just that this morning, that you would work by the power of your word, not by my clever wranglings with it, but simply because your word is powerful, because it is your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Commit it to our hearts. Teach us, make us, mold us into the image of your Son through our study of it. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. You may have heard of the Rhone River. It's one of the largest and most voluminous rivers in all of Europe. It's, in fact, twice as voluminous, twice the output of the river Loire. I'm not sure I'm saying that correctly because these are all French words and they don't pronounce certain letters or syllables sometimes. So anyway, the river Rhone, the Loire is the longest river in France, but the Rhone actually dumps twice the amount of cubic feet of volume into the Mediterranean at its mouth. That's where it dumps into the Mediterranean Sea in France. Dumps more than 1,700 cubic meters of water per second. Or for those of us God-fearing Americans who don't hassle with all that ridiculous metric stuff, that's 60,000 cubic feet of water per second that it dumps into the Mediterranean. But for all of its mighty output, for all of that volume that it dumps at its mouth, it starts out literally as a trickle. It starts out in the Swiss Alps. Basically, what happens is that the Rhone Glacier, which is up in the Swiss Alps, just melts and you get a little bit of runoff. And so if you go up to the source, you're literally going to see just a trickle of water going down. But as it goes down through the mountains and it's met with other sources, other glaciers dripping off, other tributaries, it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. It starts out tiny, narrow, and insignificant, but it becomes massive as it goes. Well, historically, this passage's purpose is to show how the Abrahamic promise goes from this little trickle, this little, just little bit of glacial melt, you know, runoff, into this roaring, raging river that we find even in our own context today. Abraham receives the promise, but he's only got 8 sons, right? And we only even pay attention to 2 of them. Okay, so he has 8 sons. We only pay attention to Isaac and Ishmael. And of those 2, we know that Isaac is the son of promise. And so Isaac has 2 sons. He has Jacob and Esau. And we say, okay, well, maybe that's even more narrow than what Abraham had. And so when does this sort of become the river that it becomes later in the text? When does this promise of descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore begin to really take shape and become sort of fruitful and to fulfill what the Lord said was going to happen? Well, the answer is before us in the text right here. This is where the 12 tribes of Israel ultimately originate. Now, when the Jewish people first read these words, God revealed them to Moses during the exodus of Israel out in the wilderness. It had to be interesting to them to read these words and to look and to see really where their origins were, because quite frankly, they're pretty dark. And every single person who was listening to Moses recount these words or who listened to this document read when it was read the first time would have been able to trace their lineage to one of these boys, would have been able to see this is where we came from these 12 men, these 12 sons of Jacob. But this text is more than a history lesson or a genealogical documentary. Like all texts, there's a spiritual purpose and value for us here too. It may not jump out at us at first. To be perfectly honest with you, one of the reasons that I waited until now and in the course of my ministry to go ahead and jump into Genesis was this text. I really didn't want to have to deal with this text. You look at this text on the surface and there doesn't seem to be a lot here for you. I mean, it's just birth after birth after birth after birth. And what are you supposed to do with it? Even, you know, Grant is going to be doing our message for Sanctuary tonight. And a lot of times, as you know, pretty much every time, what we like to do is go to the opposite testament. So if we're in the Old Testament, we like to go to the New Testament. And we like to preach on the same themes from the morning message, but in the opposite testament. Testament. And so Grant is looking at this and he's like, so, you know, what do you see as the themes here? And I was like, I have no idea. In fact, if you want to take a completely different text, we just want to break the mold, you just do that. But as I began to study and as I began to really dig into this text, I found that, as is usually the case, the problem wasn't the text, it was the reader, it was the studier. And so as I began to look more deeply into it, then enough jumped off of my page that I just have outlined notes here, and it's about 500 words longer than my typical, like if I were to manuscript it. So we're going to, y'all just get comfortable is what I'm saying. But no, I'm going to try to actually move through this fairly quickly. But we are going to be looking here for what's spiritually significant. And we are going to be looking here for, like, where do we see Christ in this text? Because, quite frankly, we haven't finished studying a text until it's led us to Christ. That's the one thing he teaches us when we see on the Emmaus Road. It says in Luke 24:27 that he runs into these disciples, these followers of his, after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him. They talk with him for a while, don't know who he is. And then he finally reveals himself to them. After, it says, he began with Moses and all the prophets and interpreted to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. Now later on, in another place in John 5:39, before his death and resurrection, Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders of his day, and he does so with these words. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Now when he's saying this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what scriptures are they researching? What scriptures are they looking at? The Old Testament. There was no New Testament at the time that Jesus was making that claim. And so all of this text, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, as he says, from Moses and the prophets all the way forward, is about him, points to him, references him in some way. And so we come at every text looking to get to Jesus. That's whether we're in Genesis or Galatians, 1 Samuel or 1 John, Malachi or Matthew. Doesn't matter where we are. We're coming looking for Christ. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to find Jesus hiding under every sort of Old Testament rock. Okay? Not every, you know, text in the Bible is a picture of him. He's not hiding in the background of every text or anything like that. But what it does is it projects for us, each and every text of the Bible projects an image in front of itself of God's ideal. And since Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's ideal, we can always learn something about his character and who he was by looking at the text. Now, sometimes we learn that directly. Sometimes we learn it in what you would consider to be a positive way. We may see a type of Christ, as in when Isaac carries the wood of his own sacrifice up the mountain. We might see something about Christ in that, his being the perfect sacrifice. Sometimes God tells us directly by command what he approves or what he commands for obedience in certain areas. Other times we see God's ideal worked out by example. For instance, as when Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In those times we can see something of the character of Christ portrayed as though we were looking at an image, as though we were looking at sort of an imaginary photograph of Jesus Christ, although not of his physicality, obviously, but of his character, of who he was, of God's ideal. But at other times, there's not such a direct correspondence between what we see in the text and the character of Christ. Rather, what we see is more like a photo negative, where we see Christ, but all the colors are reversed. We see him because we're looking at the opposite of what he is. We see him because we're seeing an anti-type of what he is. And that's what we have in our text today. We see him not by correspondence, but by contrast. The text tells us, in effect, what not to do or how not to be. And by contrast, we're warned and edified by entertaining the opposite. That's what this text is. It's an antitype. What we're meant to see in this text is foolishness. We're meant to see crassness. We're meant to be disgusted and offended by this text. It's a text that should hit us as deplorable, as embarrassing to some degree. And there are going to be parts of it, I think, you'll see that will. As always, we're meant to see ourselves in that foolishness. We're meant to see ourselves in that disgust and offense and that crassness so that the Spirit might, through conviction, move us to do and to be the opposite thing, the Christ-like thing. And so pray with me that he'll do his work and that we'll have open hearts to receive his conviction and to be moved to repentance and Christ-likeness by this text, even as we go along. Well, let's look at the great baby war of Genesis 29 and 30, shall we? This text breaks down into three movements of four babies each, although the last baby is kind of left off at the end, and we just know he's coming in the future, okay? So we're going to have three movements of four babies. The first movement's going to be in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31 to 35, where we're going to get the first four babies by Leah. Take a look. In chapter 29, verse 31, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now, my text says unloved, but a lot of translations say hated. Okay, and hated is the literal translation here, but don't think hated in the way that we think hated generally when we use that word. This is a relative understanding of the word hated. It's something comparative. We know that Jacob did in fact love Leah because of what we read in verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah. Now that would be a really odd thing to say if he didn't love Leah at all. It would be much clearer and much more straightforward to say, "And Jacob loved Rachel, but he didn't love Leah." Or, "He loved Rachel and he hated Leah." But no, he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. So we know that he loved her because of that comparative sense. So this hated here, it's not necessarily hated in the sense that he hated her in the way that you might say to your brother or sister if you were having a fight when you were a kid, "I hate you," or your parents, or whatever the case may be. That's not what's going on here. This is a relative hate. This is the same sense of hate as in God saying, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated," right? It's the same sense of hate, the Lord's own exhortation in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, his own mother, his own wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, if you're going to take a pure literal understanding of that word hate, that's going to be a tough verse to swallow. It basically means you can't be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you hate everyone you currently love. Now, the problem with that is that Jesus said, "They will know you by your love," right? So if you're going to take it literal, you're going to run into a little bit of a difficulty. You're going to run into a little bit of a conflict here, because that's not how it's meant to be understood. What Jesus is saying is that you need to love me. You need to focus on me. You need to be so fixated on me that your affection for everyone else looks like hate by comparison. But it doesn't even come close. Should you love your spouse? Should you love your mother, your brother, your sister, your children? Yes. Of course you should. But should you love them on par with the way that you love Jesus Christ? On par with the way that you've submitted to him? Absolutely not. They have to take a distant second place. Or Jesus says, "He cannot be my disciple." Well, here we have Jacob, not necessarily hating Leah in the conventional sense, but compared to Rachel. Rachel, whom he worked 7 years for, and it was like a matter of days because of his love for her. And then seven more years, and didn't seem to bother him to do that either. He was willing to work 14 years, five times the value of the regular bride price for this woman that he loved so dearly. Now, did he care for Leah? Yeah, I think you can find evidence of that. But he didn't care for her like that. He didn't love her like that. And Leah absolutely knew that Jacob loved Rachel more than her. And God knew it too. And God, as part of his greater purpose in fulfilling the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, purposed in the short term to sort of balance the scales a bit by blessing Leah with children quickly and in rapid succession, while beautiful and much loved Rachel remained barren. Now look at verse 32. "Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me.'" Leah names her first son, look, a son. That's what Reuben means. So she names her first son, look, a son. And she explains her naming him Reuben by saying that the Lord has seen her affliction. He saw me, look, okay, and he gave me a son. So she's rightly recognizing grace here. Let's not forget that Leah's affliction was brought on by who? Leah. Right? Leah was complicit in the deception. She was complicit with her father Laban. She lay with Jacob when it should have been Rachel, and she wound up essentially commandeering a husband. Now she's in a position where she feels like her husband doesn't love her. gee, I wonder how that would work out. She's in this situation, and yet, isn't it a beautiful thing to know that God loves so graciously that He'll even comfort us in the midst of pain of our own making? When we honestly are just getting the just deserts of our own actions, still He loves us. Leah recognized that her baby boy is a gift from God, and she responds with joy and gratitude towards Him. And notice that Leah's using the covenant name of God here. It says, because the Lord has seen my affliction, and Lord is in all caps. In the original text, in the original Hebrew, it's because Yahweh has seen my affliction. Because the covenant God has seen my affliction. So she's looking to Him, and that's good as far as it goes. But what's not good, but is seemingly universal, is that she is looking to Him, but only insofar as she believes that He can get her what she really wants. She's looking to Him, but not for His sake. She's hoping He can get her what she really wants. At the birth of Reuben, God is a means to an end for Leah. What she really wants is what? Jacob's love. She wants Jacob's love. And yet she's apparently disappointed, as verse 33 seems to indicate. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved. So she's still unloved after Reuben. Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me a son, this son also. So she named him, the Lord has heard. She named him Simeon. Giving Jacob one son apparently hadn't garnered his love for her in the way that she'd hoped. And apparently she'd been lamenting that fact to the Lord. She'd been openly voicing her complaint before God. And now God gives her another son. And so she names him, the Lord has heard. He's heard my complaint. He's heard my lament. He's heard the pain of my heart. Apparently she believes that God has given Simeon to her as the solution to her lament of being unloved. It's funny how we can assign purposes to God's actions towards us sometimes that aren't really consistent with what's actually going on. It's kind of reticular activation, if you know what that means. We just kind of see what we expect to see. And so we assign that. And so she thinks that's what's going on. Now there's a second son. Perhaps Jacob would hear her just as the Lord had heard her. Perhaps he would begin to pay attention to her. And once again, she's disappointed. Look at verse 34. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, she named him Attachment. That's Levi. She named him Attachment. Okay? So, she's losing hope here. Okay? Love may be a little bit exalted, but maybe at least I can make him attached to me. Okay? Might be a little bit much to hope that he would love me, but maybe I can build some attachment. And so time and time again, over the course of three conceptions, over the course of three pregnancies and three births, three recognitions that God was behind her blessing, she had hoped that somehow she could merit what can only be given freely. And that's love. That she could somehow earn it. And three times she had somehow missed the fact that she already had something superior to what she thought she wanted. She's looking for Jacob's love. But she's got God's. God's giving her blessing. God's giving her the satisfaction and the blessing and the love that she, the acceptance that she wants from Jacob. God's freely offering it to her, and yet she seems to be blind to that. And yet by the time of the fourth baby, something changes in her heart. Something clicks spiritually. And she finds in God what she had been looking for all along in vain in Jacob. Look at verse 35. She conceived again and bore a son. This is the fourth son. And she said, this time I will praise the Lord. This time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah, praise. And then she stopped bearing. Leah's done trying to merit Jacob's love by providing him with sons, and all the while she's begun to find contentment in the Lord who loved her so even when Jacob didn't. Her focus is finally where it should be. She's been brought along through the difficulties that she's struggled. There's no plea here for Jacob's love. There's no plea here for Jacob's attachment. There's no even mention of Jacob. Just a contentment and gratitude in the blessings of God. He's no longer the means to an end for her. He is the end. This is the high watermark of the entire passage. It's downhill from here, folks. So she finally recognizes that God is her satisfaction. Now, if we stopped here, we'd have a tragic story, but we'd have a beautiful application. We'd have something amazing to do here, but unfortunately, we're not going to stop here, and we're going to see Leah sort of relapse. Different reason, different situation, but she's going to fall back off of the height of this mountain that she'd come to. So all the while, Leah is miserable over the fact that Jacob loves Rachel more. Then there's this interesting thing happening over on the other side, and that is that Rachel's growing increasingly miserable with the fact that Leah's having all these babies. She keeps popping out kids, and Rachel's going, I can't have any. I'm barren. I have no children of my own. And most likely, ironically, she's beginning to fear the very thing Leah's beginning to give up on. What if I lose my status in Jacob's eyes? What if I no longer am the favored wife? Because look, now my sister Leah has had 4 children, and I've had none. And meanwhile, she's just suffering from plain old maternal desire. She just desperately wants to be a mother. She'd have assumed that was to be her destiny as the chosen matriarch of this family. Leah wasn't the chosen wife. Rachel was the chosen wife. And the assumption she would have made is that she was the one who the promise of God was going to flow through. Because he had said, I'm going to make you fruitful. I'm going to make you multiply. I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sea and the sand of the seashore. And it would have been natural for Rachel to assume that that was going to happen through her. She's the matriarch. So this is getting to her. This is eating at her very identity, like the core of who she sees herself as. She's the matriarch, not Leah. She's Jacob's chosen wife, not Leah. She's supposed to be the conduit of the promise, not Leah. And so she's eaten up with envy. And so she comes up with a plan, and it's a tragically familiar plan. And in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 30, we're going to see her plan lead to a chain of events that produce 4 sons by the slave women. And so this is going to be our second set of 4 sons, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Take a look. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Well, here's my maid, Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees and that through her I too may have children." So in her frustration and pain, Rachel lashes out and blames Jacob. Now you can be sure this was not the first time that this subject had come up between them. Because when Jacob responds to her, his response is a response of frustration. It's a response of, listen, we've talked about this, and I'm not responsible for whether or not you can have kids. I'm doing my part. We're doing what we're supposed to do here. It's just not happening, and I'm not God. I can't make happen what God's not allowing to happen. This has clearly been a point of tension between them, and you can understand why that might be. You can understand why Rachel would be kind of bent out of shape about this. First, she finds her husband swindled from her by her own sister, and now it appears that Leah is being blessed while she herself is being cursed. And she's got to be thinking, I'm the victim here. This isn't right. This isn't just. But it's interesting to note, though, that while Leah's focus, if a bit improper and somewhat askew at first, is at least on the Lord, Rachel's isn't even in that neighborhood. She's not even thinking about God's hand in all of this. It's on Jacob. It's on herself. It's on what she should be able to do in her own power to force the outcome that she wants. So Jacob rebukes her. And the content of the rebuke is accurate, but it's not as though Jacob was assuming some kind of spiritual leadership here. His response is as much a matter of desperation as is her complaint. I think this is almost flippant on his part. I'm not God. Get off me, woman. Quit trying to bug. I mean, what do you expect from me? I think this is just an expression of frustration. I think it's anger. He rebukes her, and yet it still makes the point. Some things are simply outside the power and influence of human ability. Now, there are things that you can do to greatly influence the likelihood that you'll bear children, but there is nothing that a human being can do to guarantee as much. There's nothing you can do. Only God can and ultimately does open the womb. So wouldn't it make sense if you knew that, if you knew that only God has the power to be the solution to your problem, wouldn't it make sense then to seek God first? But the reality, though, is that Rachel doesn't turn to God first. Reality is that Rachel views God as the solution of last resort. This is where we go when nothing else works. Then we'll turn to God. It's absurd, really. He's the only possible solution that can actually help her, and yet she'll do everything else first. Aren't you glad people aren't that foolish anymore? People want to be right with God, but they'll try everything else before they simply turn to God in Christ. Transcendental meditation. Lucid dream. I mean, the big thing right now is New Age, right? It's like really making a comeback. Lucid dreaming and, well, what is it? Astral projection. There's like a big thing on that. I've been watching this documentary. It's really weird stuff. But you know what? That stuff's making its way even into the Christian church. Because people want to do things other than what God told them to do, which is simply come to me in faith. Come to me through Christ. And so we will try self-help. You know why the self-help section is so huge in your local bookstore? Because none of it works. So they keep having to write new books. There's only one Bible. Well, that's kind of true. There's lots of translations. But the reality of the fact is that we will try anything except God. People want their friends and family, their children and neighbors to come to faith. But what do they try? They try argument. Apologetics, like you're going to reason someone into the kingdom. Or they'll try fear and guilt. They'll try gimmicks before they try what? Prayer. They'll try everything but God. Churches want to grow and thrive, so they have prayer meetings to seek the face of God on that. God, help us reach the lost. God, bring people in here that can't even spell Bible and give us the opportunity to share the gospel with them. No, they'll drop Easter eggs from helicopters, right? Or they'll break out the lasers and the t-shirt cannons. Gimmicks. Stuff we can do. Because we think it's up to us. We think it's in our power. Isn't that what Rachel's doing here? She could just turn to God, but instead she says, no, no, hold on. I've got this made. We can get this done. And so she turns to that. How often do we look to God to be our option of last resort when He's the only viable option there is? Now, maybe the examples that I've given you don't apply, but I'm betting you could have a testimony on this issue, whatever it may be. So even when Jacob rebukes Rachel and points out that only God can solve her problem, what does she say? Jacob's right. I need to commit this to prayer. I need to seek the face of the Lord. I need to go before Him and plead Him to open my womb as only He can do. No, she says, well, I've got a better idea. I've got this maid. Let's talk about this maid. Here's my maid. It makes you wonder, did she know Jacob's grandparents? Or at least know about them? Did Jacob? I kind of feel like he had to. If Moses knew about it, surely Jacob knew about it. And if Jacob knew about it, surely Rachel knew about it. If not before this, surely once Rachel suggested this, Jacob would have, should have, could, almost certainly must have told her. Well, we've seen this and it didn't go too well the last time. But there's no evidence that that happened. Because this guy goes along with it. Just like great-grandpappy, or just like grandpappy Abraham, I guess it wouldn't even be great to him. Not that far removed. And why not? After all, it worked out so wonderfully for Abraham and Sarah, didn't it? This went so well for them. In fact, Jacob's going to wind up not with just two wives, but four. Which just goes to show God's got the perfect paddle for the behind of every one of His children. Right? Four unhappy wives. He's about to get whooped counterclockwise, right? Verse 4. So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived, and Jacob bore a son. conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan. Now, this is the first time that Rachel has mentioned God. But did you notice something different between Rachel's exaltation and Leah's? Leah refers to God's covenant name and names her children with reference to God's activity in her life. Rachel refers to God generically and names her children with reference to Leah. She names the kid vindicated or judged. As in, this will prove that I'm a worthy wife like Leah. This will vindicate me against Leah. It's interesting that while Leah was feeling insecure and unloved, Rachel was feeling insecure and threatened. Isn't polygamy fun? So you got one wife who's thinking, I'm not loved, and you got another wife thinking, they're both looking at each other and thinking all the blessing and all the privileges in the other one. That they're the ones that's losing out. Rachel had been the favored daughter for most of her life. She's been the winner in all of the contests, but now she's losing and she can't handle it. Her identity is wrapped up in winning, in being on top. For her to be losing to Leah on anything was unthinkable to her. Leah's always been the second place daughter. Leah's, even though she's the firstborn, she's always been the second place. And so she's willing to do the unthinkable to keep her place at the top of the heap. Her focus is entirely on retaining her station, retaining her place relative to her sister. And the names of her maid's kids make that clear. She's been judged, ostensibly by God, and vindicated. God has said, Rachel deserves top billing. That's essentially what this name means. I'm not even sure Rachel truly believes it, but she wants everyone else to believe that Dan is proof that she's just as good as Leah, just as worthy, just as blessed. And then there's another baby in verse 7. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. And so she named him Wrestlings, Naphtali. But it's not wrestling with God that she has in mind, is it? In fact, God's not even mentioned here anymore. She's thrown off the pretense altogether. I'm winning. I'm doing this. I'm achieving this. I've wrestled with Leah, and I'm coming out on top. He's not even an afterthought anymore. She gives him token credit with Dan, but only in as much as it serves to underscore her own worthiness. And now with Naphtali, God's not even in view anymore. This was her doing, her accomplishment, her resourcefulness. She's going to show Leah. In Rachel's mind, she's in a wrestling match. She's in a struggle with her sister, and she's going to win, no matter what the cost. Now, the thing is, I think up to this point, Leah largely didn't realize she was in a contest. I don't think Leah even understood what her having these four babies had done with her sister. That, as far as she's concerned, she's just having children. That's what women in this culture did with their... I mean, that was the expectation. They would have and they would raise children. I don't think she knew there was a contest on. But now she does. It's hard to miss it with these names. My guess is that Rachel feeling threatened by Leah probably came as something of a shock to Leah. That had probably never happened before. In all of their lives, probably there had never been a time when Leah felt like she had one up on Rachel. Ever. And she now gets her first taste of it. And it's going to be kind of a corrupting taste. It's going to be a difficult thing for her to handle, too. Now, in defense of Rachel, Leah's in an arguably better place here. I mean, granted, her husband doesn't love her as much as she loves Rachel. But hey, look, she shouldn't even have a husband. She swindled and got her way into having a husband. Her husband is at least kind and cordial to her, at least willing to have children with her. And she's having children, which Rachel is not doing. Rachel is barren. And at least she had some hand in things. She knew going into this that probably she was going to be a sister wife, if you want to call it that, with her own sister, with Rachel. Rachel didn't know that. Rachel was as much of a victim in this whole plot as was Jacob. And so she's not only victimized by essentially having her husband taken away from her, or at least having to share her with someone else, which was probably not on her top list of what she was looking for in a husband, right? But now she can't even have children. Leah seems to be getting all of the blessing. You can imagine why she would be jealous here. You can imagine why she would be stoked to anger here. Now, granted, with Leah, she had spent her whole life in misery, feeling less than Rachel, feeling ugly, unwanted. Dad confirms that by like, hey, I've got this plan to pawn you off on someone else because otherwise we're never going to get you married. Right? Yeah, Dad's an encourager. Okay? So he says, this is what we're going to do with you. We're going to pawn you off on this guy. You in? And she's like, yeah, I'm in. I'm ugly. I get it. Right? And so they pawn her off on Jacob. Jacob marries her, and he does the honorable thing by not turning her away or divorcing her. But at the same time, he doesn't love her as much as he does Rachel. Do you think this did good for Leah's psyche or bad? Probably this was not good. This just confirmed her own sort of self-image, the thing that she had understood her entire life. So she's just in the depths of self-pity, basically. Rachel, her dreams are up in smoke. So to Rachel, this is a rivalry, but somehow I think that mostly escaped Leah until now. Now here it is right before her, and she realizes that Rachel sees her as a threat, and she finally has the slightest glimmer of what she had wanted all along, that feeling of worthiness, that feeling of value, that she has something to offer. This is the one time in her life so far that she's come out ahead of her sister, and now that she's ahead and she sees that Rachel wants to take even that from her, she's not going to have it. So this Leah, who had turned to trusting and finding her satisfaction in the Lord, now sees her position threatened, and she begins to awaken a sinful tendency she didn't even know was there. And she jumps into this war of babies. So Leah's got 4 on the board. Rachel scored 2 unanswered points. Leah realizes she's got a contest in her hands, and she decides 2 can play Rachel's game. Verse 9. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and then Leah said, "How fortunate!" So she named him Gad. Now, twice now I've read that particular verse there, verse 11, and I've kind of placed a quirky little emphasis on the name. How fortunate! Because I think that this is passive aggression at its best. I think this is Leah being sarcastic. Question, is it ever possible for a person who has grown and made real spiritual progress to run smack into the circumstances of life and forget who they've become? To then backslide and go back to who they were before? And you better believe the enemy knows exactly what buttons to press too. Here's Leah, and she starts out seeing God as a means to an end to finding satisfaction and value in her husband. Jacob is an idol to her. He's her God. But when he disappoints you, as all idols do, she comes to the right place. She finds her satisfaction and value in God. I will name this son Judah. I will praise the Lord this time. But when pressure comes in the form of a jealous sister, Leah forgets who she is, and she starts worrying more about where she is, meaning where she is in life. She suddenly realizes that she has some measure of status. If not with Jacob, at least in Rachel's eyes. Rachel's now viewing her as having one up, and that becomes what's important to her. Next thing you know, she's sunk lower than she ever had up to this point. Did you notice the way she mentioned God this time in the naming of Gad? You probably didn't, because she didn't. God's not mentioned here. She simply names him Good Fortune. And oh, can't you hear the passive aggression in that? Oh, would you look at that? How fortunate. Another child. What is that now, 5? How fortunate. I mean, of course, 2 is good too, right, Rachel? How fortunate that I've had this 5th son. Verse 12 and following, there's another. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a 2nd son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. His name is Happy. Again, no mention of God. And again, there's a hint of passive aggression. Oh, I'm so happy. Women will call me happy. I'm up to 6 now. How could the women not call me happy? And are you still at 2, sweet sister? Oh, what will they call you? There's this ribbing, this kind of rivalry happening between them, and it's getting uglier and uglier. Both sisters are miserable, and both of them are trying to pretend that they aren't. Both maids are, at least in some sense, bereft of their children, as they're being raised by Rachel and Leah, who have claimed them as their own to essentially fill out their trophy cases. So the maids, who are now Jacob's wives also, are not terribly happy. Leah's not happy. Rachel's not happy. If you've ever heard the expression, happy wife, happy life, I'm assuming that the implication is that the opposite is also true. So then how must things be with not just one, but four unhappy wives under one roof? Better Rachel, Jacob is rethinking his life at this point, right? What have I done? Things are so bad, it's possible even the kids are getting in on the rivalry at this point. And they're all very young still. So when it seems like things just could not get any worse, that they couldn't get any more deplorable, check out verse 14 and following. Now in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them to his mother Leah. And then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Now I don't know if this was intention on Reuben's part or not. Did he know what mandrakes were? I don't really know. He's probably about 7 or 8 years old here. Okay, so this is, you're looking at a young child. Chances are this was intended to be endearing. And then these ambitious mamas turned it into something disgusting. Now that it's spring, we have extra time that we have to kind of program in the Mancini house into everything that we do if it involves going outside. Because my 5-year-old must pick wildflowers for his mama. Right? So if we're walking from the front door to the car, we've got to plan in time for Micah to go find wildflowers in the yard, even if they're little tiny things, and bring them to her. And they usually amount to a fistful of weeds, right? And he's going to bring her a fistful of weeds. And it doesn't matter that they're weeds. And it doesn't matter that they're a little raggedy by the time they get to NICU, or that they often have dirty roots hanging off of them, and that they're usually dead about 9 minutes after they get into NICU's hand. None of that matters, which isn't fair, because kids get off really easy, right? Somehow I don't think it would have the same effect if I brought my wife a fistful of weeds. Here, honey. Love ya. Right? But when Micah does it, it's, oh, you know, I'm not jealous. Anyway, little boys pick weeds for their mamas. It's sweet and it's endearing and it's wholesome and it's good, or at least usually it is. In this case, Reuben walks up with some flowers. These mandrakes, they make little bluish colored flowers and they make little plum sized fruits. And what's even more fun about mandrakes, especially if you're a little boy picking things for your mother, is that if you pull them out of the ground, root and all, the roots look like little men. They've got, complete with a wrinkly little head, two little arms, and two little legs. So much so that if you read the Harry Potter books or you watch the movies, they played on that in the Harry Potter movie. They would pull them up and they were little, they looked like little Groot, if Groot was a potato, right? Like he's, never mind, I've lost 2/3 of you guys at this point. So back to the text. Reuben finds these plants and he brings them to his mama, to Leah. And when Reuben looks at them, I suspect what he sees is a pretty flower, maybe some edible fruit that might make his mama happy. But when Rachel and Leah see them, they see something altogether different. They see something a whole lot less innocent. In fact, what they see would be akin to something we might consider something like a love potion. Because mandrakes were considered to be an aphrodisiac. They were considered to be a fertility drug. And so it was pure superstition with no basis in reality, but they didn't know that. They believed these things actually had effect. And so we're meant to be offended here. We're meant to be disgusted at the people of God turning to superstition to try to win a destructive and self-glorifying contest with each other. So when Reuben shows up with these mandrakes, Leah doesn't have to feign happiness. She doesn't have to be like, oh, they're so beautiful. Right? Because she's genuinely excited. Mandrakes, not only is it sweet that her son brought them to her, but these actually have value. These actually can help her, or so she thinks. And so what she feels is both genuine, and it goes beyond the typical happiness of a mother endeared to her child, because he brought her a fistful of wildflower weeds. These actually have value. And Rachel sees it too, and she knows the possibilities. So she asks for some. Give me some, please. And Leah answers in verse 15. Is it too small a matter for you that you took my husband, and would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. Now Rachel could have said, wait a second. I took your husband? Are you serious? He worked 7 years for me, and you just show up on the night of our wedding, and I took your husband? She'd have been right to do that, but the problem is it looked like Leah held the power here. She was already ahead in the game, in the baby war, 6-2. She's up. And now she's got mandrakes, which is just help her broaden the lead. And so as far as Rachel could see, Leah held all the power here. And if Rachel wanted to get any chance at getting back into the baby-making contest, she was going to have to get her hands on those mandrakes. And that meant playing nice. It meant bargaining. And so she does. And what results is the slimy low point of this text. The conversation goes something like this. Hey, give me some of that weed. Right? She says, you kidding me? You steal my man and now you want my weed? She says, look, I need some of that. Just give me some of that weed and you can have my husband for the night. I debated whether to say this as bluntly as I did because I don't want to be gratuitously irreverent for the sake of just shock value alone, but the reality is that Rachel pimped her husband for drugs. You laugh because it's uncomfortable, right? Maybe the first time you've ever heard the word pimped from a pulpit. But that's what happened here. And I debated whether I should even say it because it's so crass. Because it's so offensive. Because it almost feels like it doesn't have place to be said in a pulpit. It's shocking and deplorable. It's crude and indecent and depraved. And it took a lot of internal deliberation before I finally just decided to say the word pimp in the pulpit. Now I just want to say pimp in the pulpit all the time just because of alliteration. But the reason that I ultimately decided to do it is because it's supposed to be offensive. It's supposed to be crass. It's supposed to shock us. It's supposed to disgust us. It was all of these things. It was crass and disgusting and deplorable. This is what the people of God sank to even while the tribal heads of God's covenant people were coming into being. Think about that. What we're meant to see here, at least in part, is that God's graceful fulfillment of his promises is as often as not and more so in spite of his people rather than because of them. God's blessings are of grace. Period. Even as he's pouring out the blessings of his grace in the midst of this darkness, he's preparing for the eventual greater fulfillment wherein he'll bring light, the light of his grace in the midst of the darkness of all humanity. This is paving the way for an even greater grace, yours and mine included. Our darkness is part of this. Leah has given birth to both Levi and Judah. Now think about that. From Levi will come the priests of Israel, who by their ministrations of sacrifice for the people will point forward to the ultimate sacrifice. And then what's going to come out of Judah? The ultimate sacrifice. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to display in the most powerful imaginable way that the grace and love of our God comes in the midst of darkness. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. In the darkness, Christ came. Even as Rachel were sleazily negotiating the price of a night with Jacob, God was in their midst, gracefully blessing them and keeping his promise in spite of them, so that through them, dark and sinful as they were here, that God might bring his own son into the world, that he might come descended from a long line of losers. Right? You look at the genealogies of Christ, you got prostitutes, you got deceivers, you got sinners galore. And when we see that, we see these unsavory sinners that God brought his grace and mercy through, we realize something really, really beautiful for all of us if we're willing to be honest with who we are, and that is there's a place for us in this family. Right? There's a place for us here. If God can bless Rachel and Leah as cheap and as vile as they behaved here, You think he's somehow unable to bless you? If there's a place for Rachel and Leah and Jacob at the Lord's table, do you doubt that there could be a place for you? Praise be to God that he works in grace even in the midst of our darkness, because it's that truth that brings us hope in the first place. Rachel and Leah's crassness, their darkness, their sin, it didn't surprise God. It didn't thwart his purposes, his graceful purposes. And let me tell you something, your sin doesn't surprise him either. Your sin doesn't thwart his purposes. He knew you were going to be a sinner. And when he saved you, he knew all the sin you'd commit after that point too. He saved you anyway. And thank God he didn't wait for us to get our collective acts together before he rained his blessing and mercy on us, because apart from his grace, none of us would get our acts together. We'd be lost. We'd be doomed. While we were still sinners, Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, died for us. Christ, his act was always together, so that he could account for our inability to get ours together. He was perfect, he was holy and sinless, so that he could stand in the place of us, sinners, deplorable people that we are, and absorb the wrath of God that was intended for us. And then he offers us his forgiveness. And more than his forgiveness, his righteousness. You realize that being a Christian doesn't merely mean that you've been forgiven or that you've somehow been acquitted of your past wrongs. That's true. But it's more than that. It's not just that you've been made not guilty. It's that you've been made righteous in Christ. That's a different thing. That's all. That's, you're not brought up to the line of innocence. You're well above it. Infinitely above it. He's bestowed his holiness, reckoned his righteousness to you. It's ours for the taking. It's a gift if we'll just repent of our sin and turn to him in faith, trusting him to get our act together. Because that's what he does. In the words of a popular song I've been hearing a lot lately, it's not just good news, it's the best news ever. It's the best that's ever been. Rachel sells her husband for some fertility drugs, and then it doesn't even pay off. Superstition rarely does. Look at verse 16. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." How do you think he felt about that? So he lay with her that night, apparently not too badly. Verse 17, God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And then Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." So she named him Issachar. She named him wages, and again with the passive aggression. She hires Jacob, as crass as that is, and then she names the kid that results from this whole slimy situation wages. Paid off for Jacob, Rachel. What do you think about that? Yeah. And if you think that name wasn't meant, at least on some level, to rub it into Rachel, I think you're naive. But again, her stated reason for naming her son wages is because she apparently thinks that God is rewarding her for giving her maid to Jacob as a fourth wife. In reality, the text says that the reason Leah bore another son is because, verse 17, God gave heed to her. Apparently, this son was an answer to her prayers. God acted toward her in grace, and she repays him essentially with blasphemy. She says, "God's rewarding me for my sin because I gave my maid to my husband as another wife." That's pretty low. Verse 19, Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me." Probably it's better to translate that, "Now my husband will honor me," depending on what translation you have. It may actually say that. "Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. It's unclear exactly what Zebulun means, but it does carry the idea of honor. It's related to a word that has to do with honor. And so probably it's talking about honor here. And indeed, Jacob does actually honor Leah. He cares for her to some degree. He treats her with kindness. Even if he does it imperfectly, he tries to protect her heart and her dignity. But with the score now 8-2 Leah, She is a final child mentioned in verse 21. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Okay, so everything up to this point with Leah, since she realized she was even in a contest, everything up to this point has been passive aggression. All of her kids have passive aggressive names. This one is direct aggression. This one is a straight shot at Rachel. Up to this point, she's been passive aggressive. This is open. You know what the male form of Dinah would be? Dan. Dan. Rachel named her first son Dan, meaning judgment or vindication. The message was, God has judged between me and you, Leah, and he's vindicated me. He has found me to be in the top spot. You ever see those sports films where the guy celebrates a little too early before he gets in the end zone, then he gets hammered from the side, ball goes flying, right? Highlight reels. So you can find entire compilations of this where guys celebrate just a little too early, and that seems to be what's happening with Rachel here. She's doing her celebration dance a little early. And so when it was 4-1 Leah, Rachel figured she could catch up in no time, but now it's 8-2, and it's looking like the contest is over. And so Leah essentially says, seems like you made a mistake naming your child Dan, Rachel. That was supposed to be my name to give to my child. Meet Dinah. God has indeed judged between us, and I have been vindicated. This is a direct attack. Now, through all of this, Rachel's been praying, and she's been humbled. The maid thing didn't work. Yes, Jacob had sons through her maid, and yes, she was able to claim them as her own, but everyone knew that they weren't hers. Most of all, Rachel. And Leah had managed to do the exact same thing with her maid. The mandrake thing didn't work. It's been 2-3 years since the mandrakes, and we still don't have a baby for Rachel. Meanwhile, Leah had two more with no mandrakes because she gave them to Rachel. So Rachel's come to the end of herself. She knows the contest is over, and that changes her perspective. No longer is she looking to win. Now she's just looking to have a child of her own, not a surrogate, but her own child. And so she's finally doing what she should have done in the beginning. She's seeking God's face in prayer. She's praying and she's waiting on him, the only one who could possibly give her what no amount of scheming or superstitious fertility drugs could do. And then in verse 22, take a look. God remembered Rachel and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. How do we know Rachel sought God and was praying? Because it says God gave heed to her. He heard her. He paid attention to her. Verse 23, so she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. No more competitive spirit. No more jabs at Leah. She's reevaluated. And she names him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. And he will. He'll give her another son in Benjamin. Ironically, though, if you think back to verse 1 of chapter 30, she goes to Jacob and she says, give me children or else I die. And the irony is that she won't die until she has children. And she'll die in childbirth with Benjamin. That's a different sermon for a different day. We know the historical value of this text, but what's the spiritual value? What are we to learn from this? There are two related things that jump out at me. And the first one is almost painfully obvious if you take this text in its greater context. You know what you'd get if you read Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 30 in one sitting? You'd get God saying to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'll give you descendants. I'll give you children. And when they tried on their own, in their own power to do it their way, it went badly. And when they waited on God and trusted him, they got children. They got descendants. God says to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'll give you protection and promise. And when they tried to secure those things on their own through lying and deceiving, all they got was trouble. But when they waited on God, they found protection and blessing. When the matriarchs tried to force the hand of God and get what they wanted, whether it was kids or whether it was blessing or otherwise, they got in trouble. And when they waited and trusted in God, they did all right. It doesn't take a world-class exegetical genius to figure out the message of Genesis 12 to 30. God says it over and over and over again here. The people of God don't do like the world does. They wait on me. They wait and they trust. And they watch me. They seek me. They ask for me to intervene. Now, the way this translates into individual application is powerfully set before us in this text. What does it look like for you to wait and to trust in God? Practically. practically, how do you do that? Well, according to the New Testament, you and I should be desperately preoccupied with what we are, with who we are, and we should be quite content with where we are, meaning where we are in life, our station, our status, our haves and our have-nots. If you think the most spiritually mature and passionate men and women you know of, just kind of get them in their mind, in your mind, I'll bet that they all had one thing in common. Without exception, not a one of them was content with what or who they were. And without exception, all of them were content with where they were. No spiritual man or woman lives a life, all spiritual men and women live a life of constant self-examination and repentance. Martin Luther said the whole of the Christian life is repentance. But that's all we're doing. They're constantly aware of their weakness. They're constantly aware of the sin that still lives in them, of the struggle with the flesh. Paul said in Romans 7, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" That was Paul. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He said, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, I do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, can we agree, Paul was pretty varsity as far as spirituality goes, right? So if this is Paul saying this, don't you think that it's probably safe to assume that the spiritual men and women of the world are probably in that kind of same place? Who will rescue me from this body of death, Paul said, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin always, or sin will be killing you. You got to be thinking about that. Until he or she is glorified, the faithful believer is not content with who or what they are, but they are always content with where they are. In Philippians 4:11, Paul said, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, let's keep that verse in its context. Doesn't mean I'm going to jump off this building and if I can do all things, I can fly. Do all things through Christ. No, what he's saying is, I can endure hardship through Christ who strengthens me. All the things I do, I can do through Christ. I can endure hardship through him. I can abound. I can be brought low. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. The secret of contentment is doing it in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, when we get carnal, it's when we get that order reversed. Like Leah and Rachel, we become content with who and what we are, and we grow desperately preoccupied with where we are. We get it exactly backwards. Can that ever happen to a Christian today? Can we get so preoccupied with where we are that we look to God as just a means to an end rather than the end in and of itself? That we can try to ask the Lord of the universe to be a servant to whatever our true God is at the moment? Whatever it is that we want more than we want him? If you prayerfully search your heart and you find that you're really just using God to get to what you really want, we have a word for that. It's called idolatry. Leah idolized Jacob and then later idolized vindication. Rachel idolized her status. Jacob apparently idolized passivity because he doesn't really get involved in any of this stuff. He tries to stay out of it until he becomes the token that they're trading back and forth. Or maybe you idolize a better job or better stuff or more health or better health or whatever it is you consider to be the good life. Maybe you idolize the praise of men or the accolades of the faithful. Maybe you just idolize stability and familiarity. It's just easier to do this than whatever else because this is what you've always done. But if you're honest enough with yourself, though, and if you're willing to do the hard work of introspection, there are idols there. You just have to figure out where they are. John Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols. We just pump them out. We just produce them constantly. So if you don't think you have them, I've got news for you. It's a good chance you may be it. But we've all got idols to destroy. And regardless, if you find that you are on any level simply using God to get what you really want, don't think you're somehow above Rachel and Leah in this text. We're meant to see ourselves here. We're meant to see ourselves here. So learn from them, not to be so foolish as to believe that even if you actually get what you want, it will finally satisfy you. If you believe that, you, like Rachel, are asking for something that only God can do. Only He can bring true satisfaction. It's only found in Him. I'll close with this. There was in Persia, there's a guy that kind of a legendary figure. He was a king of Persia, and they treat him sort of like we do, you know, George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, and that there's kind of a legendary presence that surrounds him, and they tell their kids stories about him, like we talk about George Washington and the cherry tree and not lying, or Abraham Lincoln and walking through the snow to get his books and all these kinds of things. And so they tell this story about this Persian king who was called Shah Abbas. He was known for his righteous edicts. He was known for loving his people. He dressed as a commoner on a regular basis, and he would go out among the people, and he would ask them. He would put on, you know, normal sort of commoner-type clothes and a turban, and he would go out, and he would talk to the people on the street and try to understand their needs and their wants and connect with them so he wouldn't be some kind of ivory tower ruler. And so he was much loved by the people. And one day he dressed as a commoner, and he went out among the people, and he found a man shoveling coal and peat into a furnace to try to heat the house and to get everything set up. And he just went over and he started talking with him. And at first, again, he was just trying to kind of glean information, try to learn how the common people live so that he could be a better ruler for him. But he began to genuinely develop a love for this man. They would meet, and then at the end of the day, he'd go home and he'd come back the next day, and they would meet and they would talk and they would just enjoy time together. And one day he shows up and the old man pulls out some barley bread, a loaf of barley bread. It's just crusty old coarse bread and some weak wine. And he says, "Here, brother, come sit with me, eat. Let's sit at the fire and talk." And they enjoy fellowship together. And Abbas is touched by this. And so the next day when he comes, he brings a wedge of cheese, good cheese. He says, "Here, let's share this together." And so they share the cheese and they talk. And another time he brings fine wine. And it's becoming more and more obvious that he has means because of the things that he's bringing to share with this commoner that he's befriended. And eventually, as their relationship grows, Abbas revealed his identity. He says, "Listen, I need to tell you something. These clothes, they're not what I typically wear. And this turban is not really me." And he pulls off the clothes. He's got finery underneath. And he says, I am a boss. I am your sovereign. I am your king. But I want you to know that my relationship with you has been genuine. That I intended to come here and to spend time with you. And I've grown to greatly admire you." And he said, "It lies within my hand to give you anything. I have absolute authority. To my right hand, I give you anything, I give you anywhere, you name it, and it's yours." The old man just stared at him at first. And Abbas said, "Have I offended you? Or because that wasn't my intention. I don't mean to offend you. Do you understand what I'm asking you? I'll give you whatever you want." And the tears began to flow. And the old man said, "My king, I desire nothing more than you've already given. You've come and lowered yourself to my level. You've gotten into my dust and you've eaten my coarse bread. And you've lived alongside me. And you've given everything that you could give. You've enjoyed fellowship with me. I desire nothing more than you've already given. I simply desire you. Your friendship is enough. Your fellowship is enough." And I heard this story and I thought, you know, that wasn't intended to be a Christian illustration. But boy, is it. Because we have a king who came and lived in our dust. And he ate our coarse bread. And he was tempted in every way that we are tempted and yet without sin. And he even died our death. Bible says, if he's given us this, will he not freely with him give us all things? And we focus on the things. Would it not be enough for us to each have tears in our eyes and simply say, my King, what could you give that would be greater than what you've already given? I desire nothing more than what you've already given. I desire only you. Because that's the only place that the believer will find satisfaction. It's the only place the unbeliever will find satisfaction. He just doesn't know it yet. As our King became one of us, so that he could be glorified in us when we are satisfied in him. What do you need to repent of seeking satisfaction in? Using him as a means to an end to get to. Whatever it is, and I am absolutely convinced and confident that every person in this room has something. Would you not make today the day of your repentance? To simply set that aside and say, my King, you've given enough. What more could I ask of you? Pray with me, and we'll close. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. You have given enough, and yet you continue to give. You are gracious, and you are generous to the point of extravagancy. And we are your thankful people. Make us more thankful. Make us more satisfied in Christ, that in our satisfaction you might be glorified. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.